I thank you for coming out again tonight, and it's nice to have Jeremy opening for me. I don't know what he means by being technically a Welshman. You're either a Welshman or you're not. Reminds me of a story of J.M. Davis, who I knew quite well. He went into a shop in Swansea, and he asked if anyone had sold any of his books. At least his friend who was with him had asked that. And the book owner of a second-hand bookshop, he said, well, I don't know. He said, what books have you written? So J.M. Davis said, have you got the book, The Well of Salvation? And the guy said, well, you know, I seem to remember a little bit about it. He said, might have had it. He said, you know, he said, salvation. You know what salvation is, do you? And so the fellow said, well, I suppose so. So he said, well, are you saved? So he said, well, I don't know. So J.M. Davis's next question was, are you married? So the man said, yes. He said, do you know you're married? It was an opportunity to take the gospel straight in from what they call aggressive evangelism, I think. You know, you make the first statement and you go straight in. Well, now, from a technical Welshman, I think we'll go on to a real Welshman, and now we'll read, shall we please, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and we were reading last time down at the verse 33, at least that's where we ended, I think. Verse 34 then, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, and the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, cut him in sunder, and appoint his portion with hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, last time, of the fig tree. Remember, he'd gone into the temple, he'd observed everything that was there, came out, next morning comes, looks at the fig tree, finds no fruit, puts a withering curse upon it, goes into the sanctum of Israel's worship, into the center of his religious life, the temple, and cleanses the temple. He comes back, and the next day, the fig tree is withered. And the lesson which we need to draw from that, if we draw a practical lesson from it, is this. First of all, that when he went into the temple and looked around, in Israel's religious life, he saw nothing for God. Nothing. There was a lot of pretension. There were services. There was a priesthood. There were sacrifices. There was scribal teaching. There were the schools of the rabbis. And all the rest of it. There was a lot of leaves, but no fruit for God. And the problem is, as with Israel, that you and I, if we're not careful, can give a pretension of having a Christian life. And it can be just a pretension, nothing but leaves, no fruit for God. And the Lord turns away disappointed from the nation, and the nation is withered, its religious life withers, and they're carried away into captivity. They're dispersed, just as he dispersed the sellers and changers of money. He waits, and he'll read another parable in which he talks of one who looked after the fig tree, nurtured it for 3 years and more, and if it didn't bear fruit, he cut it down. For the 3 years of ministry, 3.5 years of ministry of the Lord Jesus, Israel was cut down and its nation was dispersed by AD 70. And here we come to a passage which tells us that that isn't the end of the nation, but that one day there will be a revival of religious life in that nation, and there will be leaves put forth. Now, the interesting thing about the fig tree is that the blossom appears before the leaves. The blossom begins to turn into fruit before the leaves appear. So when you have leaves, then there is the impression, there is the promise that there is fruit there. And says the Lord, when you see that happening, then know that the time is at hand. Now it comes to this particular verse, which I want to look at very quickly, verse 34, because it's a very strange verse, and there are various opinions about this. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Now the problem is that if the Lord Jesus was referring to the generation at the time when he was speaking, then those things were not fulfilled after the generation had passed from this scene. But Israel did not show any sign of a rebirth. And they were not gathered back to the land. In fact, the opposite happened. They were dispersed from the land. And if he was talking about the generation in which he uttered those things, then the fact of the matter is that they didn't happen in that generation. So we need to look a little more closely at the word generation. And there are two possible solutions to it. One solution is that the generation which is referred to is the generation which shall see these things happening. And in that case, all the things he is talking about, the regathering of Israel, the fig tree putting forth her branches, all that will be complete before that particular generation passes away. And that is one possible explanation of it. There is another. The word generation can be translated race or family. And it could be also that he is saying that this race, that is, this Jewish race, this Hebrew race, will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. In other words, he is telling us in that particular statement, in this particular view, that the Jewish race will never perish, never be assimilated, but will remain up until and after these things are fulfilled. And then he makes this tremendous statement heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And you know, if only a man said that, that would be sheer arrogance or foolishness. In fact, the Lord himself, the Lord God, Jehovah, says something like that, but this is even more forceful than that. In the prophecy of Isaiah, he says this, and let me read it to you. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Truly the people is grass. And then he says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And so he draws the contrast between the temporal nature of grass which withers and dries, and the word of God which abides forever. But here the Lord Jesus makes it even more forceful. And he says, not grass shall pass away, but heaven and earth shall pass away, and my word shall not pass away. Now, for a man to make that claim would be utter foolishness or sheer arrogance if it were not true. But you see, he makes the claim because he has every right to make it, because he is God and his words will never pass away. And so we come to the second part of this particular sermon on Olivet, what I call Christian profession, and from verse 40, from these verses, introductory verses now, and right down to chapter 25 and verse 30. Notice how this section has certain parables in it. First of all, we have a parable here of a household and two servants in that household. Then we're followed by a parable of wise and foolish virgins. Then by a parable which tells of talents. And lastly, there is a parable of the great judgment of the living nations, which actually takes outside this particular field. But in the three parables of the householder and his servants, and the wise and foolish girls, and the talents, in the three of those parables, you have the false and the true. In this particular parable, you have a good servant and an evil servant. In the parable of the ten virgins, you have five wise, five foolish. In the parable of the talents, you have two servants who are faithful and one who is not. And so in these parables, you have the sphere of profession, how there will be true and false, saved and unsaved. And his coming discerns what is true and what is false. Now, as you look at these parables, there's much not revealed about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And they treat his coming in a very general way. But let's look now, first of all, at the introduction to these parables. And we're looking down now from verse 36 onward. And when he's talking of the days of Noah, ending the passage we're just looking at and coming into the second passage of the Christian profession. Now, one of the first things you need to notice here in verse 36 is of the utter futility of setting dates to the coming of the Lord Jesus. You know, we used to accuse once Jehovah's Witnesses of setting dates when they came to your doors. And I mean, they were masters at setting dates. They set them every so often because the time came and nothing was fulfilled. So they rechanged it. Now they've changed their doctrine about it. But you know, there was a man back in 1987 who wrote a book about the coming of the Lord, or wrote a book before 1987 about the coming of the Lord, and said the Lord was going to come in 1987. And lots of people bought the book and waited for his coming, and it didn't happen. But the good man sold lots of books and made a fortune. But the Lord didn't come. And the reason is that here it says, of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so he points out the futility of setting dates for his coming. What he wants us to be in the rest of the passage before us is to be watchful and to be awake. So no possibility here, he says, of you and me finding out the dates. Now I know full well that when the Jews enter the tribulation and the man of sin is revealed, that if they look back at the prophecy of Daniel, they will be able to calculate days. But for you and I, and still for those who look for his coming today, we do not know the day nor the hour. That's in God's hands. You see, it's as if God is working to a divine timetable, because when you look at what the scriptures say, it indicates something of that nature. For instance, the epistle to the Galatians in the 4th chapter tells us that it was in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son. And if you look at the world of the time and the teaching of the epistle to the Galatians, you would have no doubt that it was the right time for him to come. It was in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that time was indicated some centuries before, in fact, in the prophecy of Daniel, when it was told that Messiah the Prince would be cut off. But of the coming of the Lord, we don't know that time. Habakkuk says, the vision is for an appointed time. It will come. It will not tarry. The writer of the Hebrews takes that up and he sees that the it is for appointed time. In actual fact, it's a person, and he says, he will come, he will not tarry. And so the time is already appointed, and he will come. God has appointed the time. In fact, he tells us that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he had the day. And so God has a timetable, but it's in his hands. He knows the time. And for us to attempt to set a date is that which is presuming upon that which is the prerogative of God himself. Now, when I look at what the illustration is that the Lord then gives, is very intriguing. Because he says here, but as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, after that, what would you expect? Well, you might well expect, after that, that the Lord Jesus would go on and give a great list of the sins of the days of Noah. So that then we could look at that great list of the sins of the days of Noah and equate them with the days in which we live. He doesn't do that. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? Because all he says is this. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now what's unusual about that? Men still eat and drink. Men still marry and give in marriage. At least in some societies they do. What is unusual about that? There's nothing unusual about it. Now you and I know from the book of Genesis what the days of Noah were like, but that isn't the point the Lord is making here. What he is doing, he is saying this, he is pointing not back at the great wickedness of the days of Noah, though we know that is true. He is saying this, that in the days of Noah, men went through the routines of life as if they were going to live forever. They ate and drank, they married and gave in marriage. They were going to exist for all time. There was going to be no end to it. And what he is underlining this here is the sheer heedlessness of the people of the days of Noah. They went on in their normal life as if there was going to be no change. They were warned that a flood was coming, and yet they lived as if it could never, never happen. So they just went on with the usual routine of life, absolutely heedless. And when it came, they were unprepared, and outside the place, the only place of safety. So it will be when the Lord comes. Now, of course, the reference to Noah is very much in keeping with the chief teaching of this chapter. You see, Noah lived at the end of an age, didn't he? He lived in the pre-flood time. And when the flood came, that ended that time. We call those people who lived before the flood pre-diluvians. And so that ended that particular age. And he comes on into the next age, the post-flood period, anti-diluvians. And he starts that particular age. So it's interesting the focal point where this man is. He lives at the close of one age, and he was saved with all his house through a great judgment, and then he becomes the beginning of a new age. As the age of Noah closed with judgment, so will this age close. As judgment came suddenly in the days of Noah, so judgment will come suddenly again. Two classes existed then. Those who accepted the word of God and were saved through the flood, and those who were taken away in judgment because they didn't believe the message of Noah. So it will be at the end again. I want you to notice what then follows, because sometimes there is confusion about the verses which follow. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two of them shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Now, sometimes I've heard this preached from, as if when the Lord comes into the air, then there will be those taken and those left. Well, that will happen, of course. But that is not what the Lord Jesus is saying here. That is not the context here. The context here is his coming in glory, because he's already spoken of that, and of the judgment which surrounds his coming in glory. So it is not to do with his coming for his church, but it has to do with his coming in glory. Now look back again, and look at verse 39. They knew not until the flood came, and took them all away. Where? To safety? No. Took them all away to judgment. So when you've got that particular statement, then come down to the next, because there's a parallel statement being made. Then shall, now he's pointing to the days of the Son of Man. It's going to be so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken. How? In the same way as those of the days of Noah were taken away in judgment, and the others left. That's the picture he's giving. Two shall be grinding. The one shall be taken. How? In judgment. And the other left. Left to people. Left for kingdom blessing. And to people, the millennial earth. But it is the opposite here of what will happen when he comes for his bride. Because when he comes for his church, he will come into the air and call for his church. And those who are his will be taken for blessing. And for glory to be with him. Whereas here, it is a taking away in judgment which is being spoken of. Now, I want you to think just for a moment of the days of Noah generally. Because those days back in Genesis, and I want you to cast your minds back into Genesis, are very interesting as far as typology is concerned. Because when you go back to Genesis, and it's interesting to go back to Genesis, because some amazing things happen when you read the book of Genesis and try to work out the ages of people. And you'll find, for instance, that Adam died when Noah's father, Lamech, was about 56 years old. So Noah was still around for a long time, you know. But when you come back what I should say is Adam was still around when Lamech, his grandfather, was still alive. He was about 56 years old, so Adam was around for a long time. Now, Noah, when you read the history of Noah, And you go back in the book of Genesis, you come to Genesis 5, and in Genesis 5 you read this particular statement. And he died, and he died, and he died. Except the one man. And his name was Enoch. Concerning Enoch, it says that he was not because God took him. Enoch had a son after he was 300 years old, and he gave him a name called Methuselah. And the name Methuselah means after his death, it shall come. And if you calculate the years of Methuselah and the dates and the names in the book, you find that after Methuselah died, it did come, the flood. So God was long-suffering, really. It wasn't just 120 years of preaching of Noah that showed the long-suffering of God, but for 900 years before that, Methuselah's name was a warning to people of his day that God was going to judge. And after Methuselah's death, it would come. And Methuselah died. That's okay. But let's go back for a moment to this man Enoch. You see, Enoch did not pass through the flood because he was raptured out and God took him. And Noah passed through the flood and was saved through the flood and came up to a new earth on the other side. There is a picture, is there not, of the church being raptured before the tribulation, that great flood of judgment upon this earth, and of Israel passing through it and the faithful remnant coming out from it into the new scenes of millennial blessing and glory. But it's interesting when you go back to Genesis to find that you've already got a picture there of a rapture. Typical, anticipatory of the rapture of the church ere the tribulation falls upon this scene. Well, now let's go now and look at this, the parables which follow from verses 20, 42 rather, down to the end. Now, notice how the writer, the Lord Jesus, starts this. He starts with a warning. Watch, he says. Watch. Watch, therefore, for you know not the hour that your Lord doth come. And so what he commands is watchfulness. And he commands watchfulness upon us because we are ignorant of the hour of his coming. Now, it's not the only time he says watch, of course. He said it in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember. We were reading on Sunday morning that he said to his disciples, watch and pray lest you enter in temptation. There was a need for watchfulness in that particular scene. And says the writer of the Hebrews in the 9th chapter, that for those who watch for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so the command is for watchfulness, and watchfulness because we don't know the hour of his coming. Now, the word watchfulness literally is wakefulness. And you know, we can be beset by spiritual temptations to sleep, spiritual drowsiness, and torpor. And what the Christian life really calls for is sustained effort, a perception of the unseen realities, an alertness to the temporalness of the things of the present, and a conviction that he's coming again and of his soon return. And it's a keeping of our minds watchfully, wakeful, in anticipation of his coming, which is what the Lord is calling for here when he says watch. Watch. The Apostle Paul strengthens that, doesn't he? He says, it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. You know, I suppose really that Christ's coming would be more often contemplated by us if it were more welcome to us. Because I'm convinced myself that very often there are many Christians who are quite happy to go on with the routine of life as men did in the days of Noah. And in some way, the coming of Christ for them would seem to be an impediment to their progress in life here. What the New Testament will teach us is that this should be the fulcrum for all our activity, the motive of our activity, the motivating force of it, that we might love His appearing. There's a great Scottish preacher whose many hymns have come into our hymn book, Gracious Bonar, and every morning he used to lift up his window and say, "Perhaps today, Lord." At night he'd close his window and say again, "Perhaps today, Lord." He looked with longing for the coming of Christ. Now says the Lord Jesus, if the husbandman had known the time of the coming of the thief, he would have made preparations for it. And what he is saying to us here is this, that the ignorance of the husbandman's of the time when the thief would come was the reason why he didn't watch. You see, the problem with the husband was this, that he was human and he couldn't watch all the time. He had to sleep. Every night he had to rest. And so he couldn't go on watching all the time and he was robbed. But what he is saying to us here is our ignorance of the time when he's coming is no excuse for watchfulness, because we can keep awake all the night of life. We can be watchful, spiritually watchful, in our lives for His coming. And then he comes to this parable. I want very quickly to deal with this parable because my time is gone. What's he dealing with here? Well, he's talking about a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler of his household. Now there are two servants here, a good servant and an evil servant. And what we're dealing with is service in the household. Now, we need to understand first of all what the household is. And the household are those who are Christ's. Remember Hebrews chapter 2, which says, Christ as a son over his own house, and then adds, whose house we are. And the main lesson of this short parable is this, that the servant shows his true character by how he behaves in the light of the Lord's return. And you have two servants here, and they behave differently in the light of the Lord's return. He is supposing here, presupposing that the basis of all service is watchfulness for his return, is wakefulness for his return. And if we can discharge the work he's given us to do, he is telling us here that we need to be on the outlook for his, on the lookout for his return. And then he tells us what is the best way to be on the lookout for his return. And he tells us this, it's expressed in the doing of the work he has put our, he has given us to do. Notice what he says. He says in verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler of his household to give the meat in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his Lord shall find, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So he says, you know, the true aspect, the true effect of watchfulness is to cause the person concerned, the servant, to discharge his service for God. It is those who are working and doing their work for God who are what he calls wakeful and watchful. So he says, the servant is faithful in that he does the Lord's will and rightly uses the goods entrusted to him. And he's wise inasmuch that he is faithful. So we've got a wise servant here. Let's just learn one thing about a wise servant. You and I are servants in this household. We have a stewardship. To us has been committed certain things. Gifts. The risen Lord has given gifts to his church. And we are stewards of those gifts. The Apostle Peter indicates this, and he talks about a person being a steward of the manifold graces of God. And he is to dispense those gifts, the effect of those gifts. In this particular parable, the man is dispensing food. Meat. It's the word for food. And so he's there in the household, and what he is doing is he's feeding his fellow servants. That's his task. And there are those in the household of God whose task is to dispense food, spiritual food to God's people. And that's the task which he is coming home to in this particular point. And what is required of every steward, of every servant, is that he is found faithful, says the Bible. I don't want you to think that the only gift there is the gift of teaching. The Lord does pick out the one of giving food here. But you and I know full well that in the New Testament, there are a whole stack of gifts which are given to members of a local church. Not just one. Sadly, when we often think of gift, we think of gift as preaching or teaching. And we say the person has got, he's got a gift. And we think he's got a gift because he teaches or preaches. But the fact is, the New Testament tells us that God gives to everyone a gift. To all. And those gifts vary, because just as the members of my body vary, so the gifts given to the local body, the church, vary. And sometimes those gifts might be ignored or not valued. And sometimes we major in on the gifts which are public and seen, rather than the gifts which God alone sees. Perhaps when we reach to the judgment seat of Christ, there may be some surprises. But I'm very convinced that one of the gifts which the local church needs, not simply the gift of teaching, but perhaps gifts like the gift of helps. You know, somebody's got to do that sort of thing about a church. And I often say that when I go preaching down in the Swansea area of South Wales, in years gone by, the person who personified that sort of thing for me was the man in one particular meeting who gave out the books at the door. He was a little old man, a real Welshman, spoke Welsh. And when you came into the door, the first thing he would do when I walked into the door, and he was so small and I was so big, he'd throw his arms around me and say, "Bendigedig." Now, I don't know whether Jeremy can translate that, but it means, "Praise the Lord." And then he'd say, "Cariad." Now, cariad is a very difficult word to translate from Welsh, but it means, "Dear one." Now, I tell you, that I used to find very moving. But it wasn't just me greeting, because I was the preacher. But he'd greet the sinner who came in on a Sunday night the same way. And the impression which was made very often upon the person coming in the first day, first time, was made by the man at the door, not by the preacher. Vital gifts, each one of them, are necessary in the church. And what we have to do is to be faithful stewards of those gifts which are given to us. And there are rewards for it. Now you ask me, what are the rewards? Let me tell you. It says here. It says that in verse 47, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now, I might say something strange here, because then perhaps not always welcome. What the reward is for work is more work. Because what God does is, when a person is faithful in a particular realm, or a particular sphere, he will increase that sphere for that person.
as it happens again and again.
And of course, ultimately, when we pass from this scene and stand before his judgment seat, the reward for true work and true service accomplished down here is service on a grander scale, a more glorious scale, so that you hear, read here of a man who gave food faithfully to his fellow servants, and it says when his master returned, what did he do? He made him ruler over all his goods. You come to the parable of the pounds. The man has traded with his 10 pounds, and the Lord says to him, all right, I've charged all 10 cities. Man comes with his 5 talents, and he says, you've been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. And so the reward the Lord gives is for service on a grander scale, in a larger way, in his kingdom. Now, let me look very briefly at the other servant. It was the evil servant. And I want to notice what the warnings are given to him. First of all, there's the warning against self-delusion. My Lord delays his coming. He doesn't delay his coming, but here was the man who said that. Then there was a warning against self-assertion. It says that he shall begin to smite his fellow servants. And then there was the warning against self-indulgence, and he began to eat and drink with a drunkard. So here was the evil servant and the warnings against him. You know, when I read this servant, I'm quite interested in what is said. He began to smite his servants. I want to say to you tonight that when the Bible talks of smiting, it doesn't always necessarily mean that you smite with your fists. Sadly, too often, Christians smite each other with their tongues, and that can be far more cutting than with your fist. Here was a man who dismissed the anticipation of the Lord's return, not merely because he'd been long in coming, but as thinking that he'd broken his word and he wasn't going to come anyway. He was an evil servant, because he yielded to sin and withdrew the love for the coming of Christ, which makes all the difference. His coming became no longer a hope, but the fact that he wasn't coming became a hope, so that he could continue his life as he was. When I read about this man, I wonder if there is in the New Testament a person who sort of equates to him. And then I think of John's third epistle. And in John's third epistle, I read of a man who's called Diotrephes. Well, there's no reference, of course, to his denying the coming of Christ there. But what it does say is that he ill-treated God's servants. And what it does say is he refused to receive the apostles. And what it does say is he prated against them with malicious words, so he struck them with his words. And he didn't receive the brethren. And for those who did receive the brethren, he cast them out of his church, out of the church. He was the man who could not have been living in the light of the coming of Christ. Because if those things were so that he did, then he would have to give answer for them in his return. An evil servant and a good servant. Let's aim to be the first, the good servant who gives his meat in due season. And we will do so inasmuch as we work for Christ in the light of his return. That return always before our eyes. The old magazine called Emergency Post in Britain, it was so ancient, even it took a few years ago in its format, that looked as if it came back from 1826. Its front was so ancient. But it contained some good material. And years ago, I read one story in it about a gardener. He worked in the in a villa called Villa Arecanate, which was near Lake Como in Italy, northern Italy, beautiful part. And this villa was absolute perfection. The gardens were absolute perfection. The visitor went into the gardens one day, and as he looked at the gardens, he marveled. I mean, the lawns were manicured to perfection. The rose beds were exquisite. The flower beds showed no weeds at all. Absolute perfection. And he came to the garden and he said, you know, your master must love this garden. He must enjoy it. He must be in it very often. And the gardener smiled and he said, no, sir. He hasn't been here for 25 years. The visitor was amazed. And he said, you're serious? And he said, yes, sir. In fact, he said, the last time he corresponded with us was 25 years, it was 12 years ago through his agent in Milan. Aye, said the visitor, amazed. He said, but it's in such perfect order. Everything is perfection. I mean, you've worked so hard on it, it's as if you're expecting tomorrow. And the old man shook his head and he smiled and he said, no, sir. Today. Today. May we ever live and serve him as those who are expecting the return of their Lord today. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for the certainty of the coming again of our Lord Jesus. We don't know when that will take place. It is thy promise that we believe he's coming again because he's promised to do so. And he is faithful who's promised. We believe that one golden daybreak, Jesus will come. The skies will open. He'll call his bride to be with him forever. And we long for that day when we shall see him whom our souls love and see him face to face. Beyond that day when he shall come and we shall see him, we look forward to that day when he will come in glory to be admired in his saints, to receive that which is his due recognition and reward. A day when every knee to him shall bow, and every tongue confess him Lord. And our Father, we pray that in the light of these great truths, we may so live our lives as to be wise and faithful servants, and to bring glory to thy great name. For we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.